Our speaker is Brother Robert Alexander. He's from Palo Alto, California, and he's chosen as his subject Samuel and Saul. Samuel and Saul. Brother Alexander.
Thank you, Brother Jesuit. And brethren, it's nice to be with you in convention today. First of all, I'd like to bring Sister Rachel's love and greetings. She would like to have been here, as she would like to have renewed many old acquaintances and some new. I also bring Sister Caterba Sr.'s love and greetings, and the love and greetings of our brethren in Palo Alto. The one thing that has struck me most since arriving this morning is the number of you young people that are here, and the joy that seems to be on your faces as you consider and are looking for more of the Lord's blessings. This is a very important decision in your lives, and I commend you for making it so wisely. We would like to consider with you this morning the characters of Samuel and Saul. We are first introduced to Samuel in the second chapter of 1 Samuel, and we note the beginnings of a life there that develop to the honor and glory of our Heavenly Father. It is a joy and a blessing to read about Saul and his experiences. There were many, particularly the first one in 1 Samuel 3:9, in which Eli counseled Samuel as a young child to be God's servant. And when the Lord spoke again to Samuel in the night, Samuel did not any longer be confused by the message, but he responded with, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth." Samuel didn't need to be told more than once that his position as a servant of God was the proper one. And he was a young person at this time. Then as a high priest, he exhibited loyalty to God and the principles of righteousness rarely ever seen. Because it cost him everything, and it was with joy. He was a man who sought God's will and God's way in everything he did. Even in the rejection of him at the anointing of King Saul, his question to the Heavenly Father was, "Why are you removing me?" It was, "What have I done wrong?" The Lord points out to Samuel that he hadn't done anything wrong, that the Israelites were not rejecting Samuel, but they were rejecting the Heavenly Father. And with that, Samuel was content and went along obeying the Lord, doing the things that he'd asked him to do, and anointing Saul and counseling Saul, giving the instructions to the Israelites about the organization for a royal kingdom. They had rejected God as their king because they wanted a human king. And so they had to have an organization for this kingdom, and Samuel, in wisdom, arranged for that organization for them. We see his experiences with Saul in connection with the sacrifice before battle. And finally, Samuel's last experience with Saul, his last encounter with him, in which he counseled Saul, admonishing him as to his errors, and then never saw him again. We continue with Samuel through the anointing of David and finally the end of his life. And we find in this noble character, qualities that stretch the imagination of virtue. They really help us to reach far beyond the natural human being's talent for nobility and reach for the very high, the very essence of nobility of character. Because he was meek and humble, he wanted God's will rather than his own will at all times, and he rejoiced in God's favor, even when it came to a prominent rival. There was no bitterness in his character, but he was loving and tender in his ministry, even to the ungrateful and the unsatisfied. And there was no trace of resentment, no trace of a slackening of his obedience to the Lord, no trace of bitterness or evil thoughts or evil surmising or arrogance in any way, shape, or form. Saul, on the other hand, started out very much like Samuel. He was a very talented young man, physically and mentally. He was head and shoulders above almost everyone that he knew, certainly the crowd that was there when he was anointed king. He was meek and humble, for he realized at the point of his anointing, he was insufficient to lead Israel, God's people, and therefore he went to the school of the prophets to learn, putting aside the natural exuberance of his youth in the sports and activities in which he excelled. He had faith and reliance on God, asking God to help him lead this people, and going to Samuel's school of the prophets for the proper instruction. But in the second year of his reign, we see something raising its ugly head. In the second year of his reign, Saul set out to battle. And he knew that it was going to be a very vicious battle. He knew that he needed God's help, and so he called to Samuel to come, sacrifice for this battle, and then we will go out to battle and we will be victorious. In the Lord's providence, Samuel was 7 days in the journey. Saul got impatient, and at the end of the sixth day, he offered the sacrifice himself. He undoubtedly was good intentioned, feeling that he just couldn't wait any longer, and he knew that the Lord needed a sacrifice, and he wanted to give it. And being king, he felt that he was adequate to give it because he was the leader of the people. When Samuel arrived, when the sacrifice was almost finished in its consuming of the fire, he rebuked Saul because he told Saul that he was doing something on his own that he had no right to do. And he rightly rebuked him indeed. Saul's life from that point on is generally a spiral downward, increasing in speed the older he got. And we see that in his famous battle with the Amalekites, he saved the life of King Agag and the best of the animals, killing all the rest. And it was at this point that Samuel advised Saul that he had done evilly. And he had done so evilly that Samuel was no longer interested in seeing him. And he never met him again. He never said any evil things against Saul, for he felt that Saul still had some degree of the Lord's blessing. He wasn't 100% evil. But he never met the man again. He hated David, his own son-in-law, who had done so much for him. Finally, he got to the point of going to the witch of Endor for counsel and advice to find out what Samuel, whom he knew was dead, but whom his wives had persuaded him to believe was still alive, what Samuel would counsel him. And then finally, in that final and last battle, he committed suicide because of none of the rest of his associates had the arrogance to slay the king of Israel. The perseverance of degeneracy in Saul's character here can serve as an example to us. Why did he turn out this way? He started out with so much. He had all the natural talents a man could wish. He evidently was a brilliant organizer, organizing his kingdom and his army very well. He was a person that could inspire the motivation in others and lead them on to victory. He was a person, evidently, that was well accepted by his people. He had good rapport with them, speaking easily to them and inspiring their confidence. Where could so much talent go wrong? Well, Samuel tells us where he went wrong in his counsel in 1 Samuel 15. Starting with the 17th verse, the prophet says to the king, "When thou wast little in thine own eyes, did not the Lord make thee head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anoint thee to be king over Israel?" And dropping down to verse 22 and 3, "And Samuel said, Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in offering, as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king." I think in that admonition, counsel, and advice from the prophet to Saul and to us, we find four elements of character, four deficiencies that Saul let get away with him. And so we'd like to consider these four things that went wrong with King Saul. First of all, he lacked proper respect and reverence for God. He neglected God's word as being the most important in his life. The goodness of God, rather than making him tender and compassionate, hardened his heart. Number three, he didn't strive for mastery over himself. This great accumulation of talent got away from him, and he didn't bring it into self-control with a hard rein, the way he was able to bring his kingdom into control and work a very efficient kingdom. And then fourthly, he became self-centered in his heart attitude. He not only lost control of himself, but it got to the point where it had become degenerate, and he'd lost control of his heart attitude, and it got bitter and hard. Interestingly enough, there seems to be one characteristic that pervades all of these go-wrong short circuits in Saul. And let's see what it is as we develop and examine these four things that happened to Saul. First of all, let us consider the fact that he lacked the proper respect and reverence for the Heavenly Father. He was presumptuous in his sacrifice. In the second year of his 40-year reign, it started. He was presumptuous because he felt that he could perform for God what God had said somebody else must perform. He didn't have enough reverence for God's ways of doing things, leading him finally to the point where he spared Agag's life, and it was a virtuous thing, perhaps in his own eyes. There is some question as to his motivation, and without questioning his motivation or his motives, it is a recognized fact that a king, a victorious king, in returning to his home kingdom, can no more grandly display his victory than to drag in chains and blinded the conquered king. And maybe he had this in mind. But this presumptuousness, though a warning sign in each stage of his life, seemed to get away from him. And finally he got to the point where he completely ignored God's ways, going to the Witch of Endor and then committing suicide. The viewpoint that he lacked was God's viewpoint. And it is an easy thing for us to fall into if we allow ourselves. In 1 Corinthians, the 2nd chapter and the 14th verse, the Lord says, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." How many of us, in assessing our own qualities and natural endowments, whether they be by inheritance or influence, can count numerous things that we think are right and good? We may not be as talented and as capable as a King Saul, but when we do assess ourselves, we can assess some things that are of worth to the natural man. But what does the Scripture say? The natural man is one thing, the spiritual is another. And no matter how many talents you have as a natural man, they won't help you to perceive the spiritual. And so when we're trying to perceive the spiritual, if we consider ourselves brilliant students, if we consider ourselves good listeners, if we consider ourselves good meeting goers, no matter what we consider ourselves in the natural sense, that isn't going to get us the Lord's understanding that he has for us. It's the spiritual man. If we put any confidence in the natural man, we are misaligning it. We have to put it in our Heavenly Father, don't we?
And how many of us have seen and heard brethren who apparently had almost no talent, by the standards of the world, be a blessing to their brethren because of the Spirit? In Psalm 25:14, the psalmist gives us the secret of this. "The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, that reverence him, and he will show them his covenant." Not only the invitation to the new creation, but each step along the way. To the extent that we have that spirit of reverence and devotion and love for the Heavenly Father, he will show us our covenant. When we lose that reverence and respect, he's losing interest in showing us that covenant until we renew that interest. He will very often give us experiences that help us to see that we are depending too heavily on this natural man and its qualities. We've become too confident in the old man and not confident enough in the Lord to develop the new man. In Samuel, we find the characteristic deficient in Saul, that he loved righteousness and justice, the standards of righteousness and justice first, and obedience first, before sacrificial love. And he loved it in his thoughts and in his deeds toward all, even Saul. Samuel's rebuke to Saul was in a noble spirit. There was no bitterness, no rancor, no unhappiness, in the sense that it was a bad spirit of rebuke. And so with us, in all of our acts, whether we are counseling and encouraging our brethren in righteousness, or whether we are trying to help them over problems that they are having of the flesh, or difficulties that seem to be distracting them, it will always be done
with a joy, never with a rebuke, in the sense that there's any, oh, aren't you sad that you did that? Yes, we're all sad that we fall short. We need to be encouraged in love. Samuel's love for the Lord and Saul's deficiency relative to obedience to God responded, or had God respond to him in rebuking him according to his unrighteousness. And if we are completely reliant on the Heavenly Father, then he is totally responsible for the outcome of whatever the situation may be. To whatever degree we rely on the old man, then to that same degree we are responsible for the outcome of a situation. It reminds us of the case in which David, who had a noble ambition to bring the Ark of the Covenant home to the tabernacle from the Philistines, and he discovered where it was, and he put it on a cart. He had counseled all the elders, the princes of Israel, and he evidently had a beautiful cart for the Ark of the Covenant. And he put it on that cart. And what happened? Well, he started off in a beautiful procession with all sorts of fanfare and four announcements that the Ark was coming home. But it wasn't, was it? The Lord didn't want it to ride on a cart. And it took David several years to discover that he wanted it borne on the shoulders of the priests. And when he finally discovered that this was the way it was to be done, and did it that way, then the Lord blessed that, the transfer of the ark. The Lord very often gives us these instructions. And sometimes our experiences are simply to prove how willing and able we are to see what those instructions are, to remember them, and then apply them to a new situation. For David had asked the Lord, by, he thought, asking the princes of Israel, how to get the ark back. But the Lord, years ago, had given him the instructions to the Kohathites and the Levites that the ark must be borne on the shoulders of the priests. It was an old message, but it was still true. And proper respect and reverence finally came to David, and then he did it as the Lord wanted it. Proper respect means that we will take care in what we do and how we do it. In Ephesians 5:15, the scriptures say that we are to walk circumspectly. And the Lord says in Luke 16:10 that if he finds that we are faithful in the little things, then he will know that we will also be faithful in the large, and he will give us those responsibilities. But he's testing us on these little things first. Our slackness and our carelessness in both our doctrine and our conduct come before the presence of the Lord, and he recognizes that that's what's happening, and he shows us if we have the respect and reverence for him to ask him to show us. And when he does, we are then reminded that we have resorted to the human mindedness, to the talents of the old creature, and forgotten the Lord sufficiently. The day of trial comes to us to demonstrate to us and to the Lord whom we love more, ourselves or the Lord. And that's why Malachi says that the Lord comes to purify the sons of Levi. It's a matter of reiterating in our lives every day the expression that we say in the Lord's Prayer, "Hallowed be thy name." The second deficiency in Saul might be thought of as God's goodness hardening his heart. Saul's inclination was to pride and ambition. And of course, this is always fed by self-confidence. Every time we succeed in something, self-confidence is trying to say, see, you are pretty good. You can do these things. And after a while, this will warp or twist, pervert our judgments to the point where we begin to believe it. Sure, our natural talents can do these things. Surely we are not complete vegetables, but they don't grow the new creature, do they? They grow the old creature. This thing that's supposed to be dead, self-confidence will constantly try and resurrect for us. The prophet said to Saul, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness as iniquity and idolatry. What could be worse than setting somebody up ahead of our Lord, like the old man, for instance? What could be worse than going to a witch to get things done for us, like going to the old man to get him to do things for us? What goodness do we have from the Father? Well, the goodness given to the earthly king was the kingdom, wasn't it? Saul received the kingdom from God. And so it is to us, the Lord has said, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom, to just give it to you, dear brother. How much does this mean to us? It meant to our Lord a fulfillment of the prophecy, I delight to do thy will. Is it a thrill, pardon me, still a thrill for us to do the will of God? We've had some experiences now and what it means. We've had some joys and some difficulties. And is that thrill that we once had still there? It not only ought to be there, but it ought to be 10 times more. Is it? Well, it wasn't with Saul, was it? But it is with the heavenly king and his bride. Again, it's the old battle of the old creature and the new. It's a matter of establishing our character in faithfulness and righteousness and holiness and the principles of righteousness and justice and obedience to the heavenly Father. It's a matter of not only reverencing him, but building on that reverence, treasuring the goodness that the Lord has given to us, so that our hearts become soft and compassionate, so that our hearts are quick to respond to every opportunity to serve and obey the Lord, to bless the Lord by being a blessing to his people. In Romans, the first chapter, the 16th verse, and in 2 Peter 1, 10 through 11, both apostles are reminding us that the goodnesses of God are given to us for one purpose, not for the building of the old creature, but for salvation. For the new creature first, and finally, for all the world of mankind, that they will come into perfect accord with the Lord. We have in our daily lives many pressures of unrighteousness, some of them so small that unless we keep very tight rein on ourselves, unless we evaluate every circumstance in the standards of justice, we will pretty soon slip. Our heart, filled with love for our Heavenly Father, will be filled with love more and more again as we apply the standards of righteousness to all our experiences. For these experiences are blessings, and they will continue to be blessings to us. What sort of goodnesses do we have when the Lord gives us the kingdom? He gives us prosperity, temporal prosperity, doesn't he? I don't see any really poor among us. We're comfortable. We have comfortable homes. We have comfortable cars or modes of transportation. Oh, sometimes it's hard to get the car started, or it's a cold wait on a street corner for the bus. But we're really not uncomfortable, are we? In fact, it has been said that most of the brethren in the truth movement are of the upper middle class, economically, because they have so much comfort. Well, what has this done to us? Have we gotten this comfort by our own talents? Well, if we're living for the flesh and the old man, the answer would be yes, we have. But if we're living for the new creature, then all of these comforts, all of this prosperity is given to us by the Lord for the development of the new creature in ourselves as well as in others. We have adversities. Sometimes we have business adversities in which we may lose our job or lose our position in our job, but those are relatively insignificant, aren't they? Or are they? Are they really? When we're at work and somebody else gets an advance instead of us, what's our first reaction? Well, I'll let you answer the question because you know better than I. But it's not always good, in my experience. And so the adversities help me, as I'm sure they help you, to remind us that the old creature isn't as dead as we'd like to think it is, and that we still have some work. But even in these adversities, whether they be in the fleshly activities or in the new creature in our relationships with our brethren, the Lord provides Ebenezers to reassure us of his love, that he's still dealing with us, and that the bad mistakes that we have made are not that disastrous if we still are walking, striving to walk the narrow way of sacrifice. In 2 Corinthians 7:1, the Lord says, through the Apostle Paul, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us do two things. First, cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit. And secondly, to perfect holiness in the fear of the Lord. The rule that we are to follow is to set our affections on things above, in Colossians 3:2. And as we do this more and more, as we strive to habitually think about the Lord, we will advance in the new creature. But to the extent that we allow ourselves to be occupied with the flesh, we will fall backwards. The psalmist in Psalm 19, verses 12 through 14, issues a prayer at the conclusion of his dissertation on the development of faith, showing how it begins with the very obvious evidences around us and finally culminates in consecration. He utters a prayer there, and what does he say? He says, Lord, I am deficient, and I need you, because my heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. I need you to show me where I am wrong. Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant from presumptuous sin, that I may not enter into the grave transgression. The final test is of the heart, isn't it? Is it sensitive or is it hard? Sometimes the Lord will show us that it's harder than we thought it was by asking us to work and be with those who claim the confidence of God, or those who claim to walk in the narrow way. But just as Judas, they would betray the standards of righteousness and even their brethren, their Lord. And so the goodness of God hardening Saul's heart is an example to us that it should not harden ours, and that we should not become self-confident. The third element or quality of character that Saul goofed on, so to speak, was his lack of mastery over himself. He failed to gain his self-control. Saul was willing to give in to his shortcomings and his deficiencies. And then, on top of it, to compound the problem, he was willing to excuse himself by reparations. This was a characteristic that Martin Luther objected to in the form of Catholic Church indulgences. That is perhaps an extreme case, just as the King of Israel's extreme case of offering sacrifices to pay for his disobedience. In our own lives, we can do things willfully or neglectfully that disobey God. And when we wake up to the fact of it, we can react one of two ways. We can seek to repay the Lord by sacrifices and oblations, still not sorry that we had done our evil deed. Or we can go to the Lord in prayer, ask for forgiveness, and work all the harder on that deficiency. Maybe it means going out of our way to correct the wrong with other brethren, rather than just pay a reparation in some form that's not really a sacrifice to us. And Samuel's advice to that sort of thing is, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. Again, self-confidence led Saul away from original humility and obedience that he started out with. Brother Russell suggests that the Amalekites represented sin. And the king had put off the Amalekites. He defeated them, except he saved the best part for himself, the part that he liked most, the part that he thought, for some reason, would be the special part of sin. He could erase 99 9/10% of it, but he's going to keep just a little bit. And that is a very, very good object lesson for us, because we have said that we don't want to have anything to do with sin. Do we really mean the anything part? Or do we really want to keep back just a little bit, something that's comfortable? There are many little ways in which we can defeat ourselves, because the Lord says that if we are guilty of one aspect of the law, we're guilty of the whole law. So if we keep back King Agag and the best animals, even though we may have intentions of sacrificing it later, we are defeating the whole law. We are not really defeating sin at all, are we? We're just fooling ourselves, as Saul did himself. Obedience, then, is a test of loyalty to God's wishes and his instructions rather than our own. And it means a matter of perception. How clear do we see? How clearly do we see the differences between right and wrong? In our day and age, they are even more subtle than they have been in the past, because so much is made to look right in the terms of liberty, in the terms of freedom, that for years before has been recognized to be wrong. Well, it's still wrong. There's no question about that in the Lord's mind, is it? And there shouldn't be in ours. If it was wrong at one time, it's still wrong. The disciplined action that will follow our obedience to righteousness makes us stronger and encourages us to walk more faithfully and to be more perceptive of the standards of justice. When we consider self-control, we are talking about what the scriptures talk about in terms of discipline. They talk about it in terms of moderation. They talk about it in terms of obedience to the Lord. But all of it is the transforming of our minds from the old until the new creature. And the number of scriptures that admonish us to do this faithfully is innumerable. In fact, there are so many scriptures that you can't read any chapter of the Bible, especially of the New Testament, in which this principle of obedience to righteousness and disobedience is adherence to unrighteousness isn't mentioned in some form or another. The success of our obedience is in direct proportion as we have the Holy Spirit. Because without the Holy Spirit, we have no guide. We are lost at sea without a rudder or a keel. In Ephesians, the apostle says in Ephesians 4, 22 through 24, that we are to put off the old man and to put on the new man created in righteousness and truth. In righteousness and truth. We can't do it any other way, can we? If we don't get rid of sin 100%, then we're sinners, aren't we? And we can't produce this new creature which the Lord has in mind for us to develop. In Colossians 3, the 8th through the 10th verses, we're told exactly the same thing. It was an imperative message to the church in its early career, and it is for us today in the latter end of the church's career. We are to do this by renewing ourselves in the knowledge of God, ridding ourselves of all evil and unrighteousness, and establishing holiness in our lives. In Romans, the 6th chapter, the 4th verse, the apostle puts it in a slightly different way, but it means the same thing, that if we are to be buried in his death, we are to walk in newness of life. That old man, for us, it's an unrighteous old man, in fact, although God, because of Jesus' righteousness, can view it as justified. And then in 2 Corinthians 3:18, our change is to the image of Jesus, from glory to glory, by the Spirit of the Lord. It doesn't happen any other way, does it? And so the more we dwell on the holy things of God, the more we nurture these blessings from the Lord, the more we can grow in the new creature. And it means taking time out. I remember the counsel of a very wise elder when I was early in the truth, saying, you've got to make it a habit to dwell on the Lord's word and study the volumes at least once a day regularly. We believe that Elder has now made his calling and election sure. I'm sure that that disciplining of himself, that gaining of that self-control of his time and his talents, has helped him to do it. In 2 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, in the 11th and 12th verses, we are told that our performance is based on the willing mind. It isn't done by extraction, a begrudging way, but it's based on a willing mind and our opportunities for growth. At first, searching for the Lord are found in the little things of life. And as we become more active in the truth, we find that there are bigger. A larger portion of our life is spent. More obligations. And this same direction, same guidance of the Holy Spirit is necessary in order to be faithful in that. For we are learning to be servants in a household. We are learning to be servants of God. And the energy and the enthusiasm and zeal that sometimes shows up as combativeness must be redirected against sin rather than against brethren. Samuel wasn't combative against Saul. He advised and counseled Saul and then left him because Saul had gone in such a perverse direction. We advise and counsel our brethren not that we're in a position as Samuel was to Saul, but that we are in a position of encouraging them in righteousness, in truth, in the Spirit. our covenant is a covenant of death, isn't it? Self-confidence would make that a defunct covenant. But then, whoever found it easy to die? But that's not an excuse, is it? Just because it's not easy is no excuse for neglecting it. In fact, if it were easy, then the high reward would not be there, which the Lord has promised. The fourth and the last deficiency in Saul was his self-centered heart attitude. He not only lost control of himself, but he had allowed that heart, which had become hardened and fleshly, now to overcome him. And it, too, is nurtured by self-confidence. Really, self-confidence is a matter of selfishness, isn't it? Paul was confident as a young man. He had every reason to be before he was selected to be king. But at that point in his life, he had no reason to be confident, because at that point in his life, he was representing God, and he was not prepared by his natural talents. And neither are we. When thou wast little, was Samuel's advice to him. And that's good advice to us today, isn't it? No matter how much we've done for the Lord, are we still little? Well, compared to what he's done for us, no matter how much we've done for the Lord, no matter how heavy a burden it seems to be to us at times, it's still little. But the point is, in Samuel's advice, when thou wast little in thine own eyes, did not the Lord make thee head of the tribes of Israel and anoint thee to be king over Israel? When thou wast little in thine own eyes, in God's eyes, we're always little. But it's in his own eyes, and this is what his heart, his self-centered heart attitude had neglected to remember. It's an easy thing to forget, isn't it? Because we can get rid of ourselves and think we're doing so very well in 99 9/10 of our lives. But if we think of ourselves that 1/10, then we really still have that vestige of selfishness, and we must overcome it. I'm reminded of an example in which we look heavenward and see this long stairway. And after we get up one step, two steps, after we get onto the third step and turn around, what do we see? Well, when we turn around, we look out over the heads of everyone, don't we, that's behind us and hasn't entered this stairway too. And so we think we're pretty good because we're above everybody. But that's the fleshly viewpoint, isn't it? We ought to keep our eyes trained on the Lord at the top. And if there's 1,000 million stairs in this staircase, and we're on the third one, we're still pretty little and pretty low down, even though because the third step is high enough, we can see over the crowd behind us. And so it's the orientation. Am I still looking to the Lord? Then I'm still little. If I'm looking to the flesh, then I'm pretty big. Success breeds independence, doesn't it? If we have a little money, then we think, well, we're a little more comfortable. We can spend it on ourselves, and we've really done pretty well after all, haven't we? It breeds independence and self-complacency. The new creature is defeated by such an attitude. When we realize that everything we have the Lord has given to us, and thereby we are stewards of, then when we get this little extra money, if we start thinking that, yes, we're pretty good, we've really begun to make it, we have to think a second time, don't we? Because when you give your children things, does this mean that they should think that they are so wise and so capable? No, it simply means that their parents are being generous to them, and that is the way it is with our Heavenly Father. But he gives it to us as stewards, and we are to use that for the development of the new creature, not the comfort of the old. Selfishness is the basis of original sin, Adam was selfish because he wanted Eve's companionship rather than God's. And rather than going to God and finding out how the situation could be corrected, he decided that he wanted that more than he wanted God, and it was going to have to be that way. There's kind of a blind spot that developed, and that can happen with us too. It's important that it doesn't. Manifestations of such an heart attitude as idolatry, the desire for things that belong to God, for ourselves. Covetousness is the desire to have things that belong to others. Extortion is the desire to have things and deal unjustly with others. Revilings, speakings, bitterness in our remarks, an arrogant attitude or a thought or even a tone of voice is an evidence to us that our heart is not right, that self-confidence has been nurturing a bad spirit in our heart. The Lord, if we are willing, will help us overcome these by bitter and humiliating experiences. And it's interesting to see sometimes what they do to us and our attitude toward the Lord. If they turn us back to Him, that's the purpose. If they don't, if they make us bitter and hard, then our heart is not only hardened, but self-centered. The Lord says that the root of the trouble in the church would be this self-confidence and a self-centered heart. Reliance on the Lord in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. And Philippians 4, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory for the purpose of developing the new creation. Ephesians 6:10, we're to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. And Psalms 118:6, we're not to hear what man may do, but we are to rely on God. And so as we consider the qualities of Samuel and Saul, we see that Samuel was not deficient, but Saul was deficient in his reverence for the Lord, in his appreciation of God's goodness to him, in his mastery over himself, and his gaining ascendancy over an evil and bitter heart. If we think that the comparison and the demands on an earthly priest, an earthly king, are great, then we can also remind ourselves of how demanding the requirements are on the heavenly kings and priests.
Thank you, Brother Alexander. We appreciate the lesson of this morning. I'm sure it comes close to home. It just does for me.